Good morning, CBC family, those of us here, those of you that are online. I almost said good to see you. It's good to see the camera. I'm assuming you're back there. Awesome. Well, hey, it is good to see you guys here. I've had a little over a week on vacation, so it is definitely sweet to be back with the CBC family. Can we all agree on one thing? It is hard to be human, right? Like, I feel incredibly unqualified for the job. With the highs and lows, the successes, the valleys, the struggles, everything in between, we, in all honesty, aren't equipped to navigate what it means to be alive, to be human, to live in this world. We are ill-equipped. You and I, to our best abilities, only see things through our two eyes. We process things through our mind, our brain, and we have about a 4 to 6 foot reach around us that we kind of impact. That's our limited scope on and perspective on all the things that it means to live and exist in this broken and fallen world. That is why I am so grateful for the gift of God of the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms really is all about perspective, right? We all have that very limited, broken, individualistic perspective on life that we just talked about. And what the Psalms does in a divinely beautiful way is it lifts us up from our own perspective and gives us God's perspective on life. Seeing things from his viewpoint, the successes, the failures, life, death, struggles, trials, worship, anxiety, anything, you kind of unpack that in the book of Psalms so that we can get God's eternal heavenly perspective and bring that back down into our lives. So I'm very grateful for this series because I've needed it to get God's perspective on life. So we're going to be in the book of Psalms, obviously, today in Psalms 33. So if you have your Bible or your app, go ahead and open to Psalm 33. And I've titled this message, Erupting in Praise. Because as we jump into it together, you're going to see right off the bat in these first few verses, the perspective that this psalmist, who we assume is David, but we're not quite sure, the psalmist has is something that is erupting praise out of him. Something has hit the psalmist's heart and life so much that there's just like this volcanic expression of praise. Well, let's see exactly what I'm talking about here. In Psalm 33, let's read together verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. This psalm bursts open with this description of this erupting praise to God. This loud, passionate, skilled, precise, purposeful worship service that honestly is so energetic and passionate, it might even make some of us a little uncomfortable, depending on where we're from. But what the psalmist is describing here is a group of people who have been so captivated by something that this instinctive volcanic joy just comes pouring out of them. So the natural question is, what did they see? What has impacted them? Why are they so excited and overjoyed and erupting with praise? Well, good news, the psalm continues, and it tells us, they've beheld who God is. The God that is real, the God that is there, the God that is theirs. So let's look at this psalm together and just kind of give you a little heads up on the way the psalmist unpacks this. The psalmist does a really beautiful thing, kind of starting big picture with who God is and then bringing a closer view of how that God interacts with us in really glorious ways. And all those are pulling out these praiseworthy things about God. So let's dive in together. Psalm 33. Let's start in verses 4 and 5, seeing why the psalmist is so passionately joyful in his praise. Verses 4 and 5 says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." The first thing that we see is that the psalmist is praising the heart of God. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you see in this section, the psalmist kind of talks about three specific things: the word of the Lord, the work of the Lord, and even like the love of the Lord. So what does he mean by the word? And actually, the word and work kind of go together. When we hear the word of the Lord, a lot of us probably initially think about maybe the Bible, the scripture. It's called the word of God, the word of the Lord, and that's absolutely right. But the word of God actually has multiple usages throughout scripture. So one of those could absolutely be the word of the Lord coming out in his kind of commandments, his laws for us. This is the heart of God displayed to us by saying, hey, live this way, and trust me, it's going to go better. Like, don't murder each other. Things will be better. Don't steal from each other. Things will be better. Follow the way that I'm telling you how to live, and life will be better. The very heart of God coming through his word and his commands. That word actually is decree. But we also know, even later in this psalm, and if you've read any in the Old Testament about creation and things, the word of God is also the active heart of God on display in creation. It is the word of God that creates. And we'll see again a little bit more in this psalm, specifically that. But it talks about when it said, God said, let there be, you remember in Genesis and those things. It is the active heart of God on display in creation. So it's not just his commands, it's not just his creation. But then the word of God also, again, as we'll see later in the psalm, is also the will of God. The word of God when it goes out, his sovereign plan, his authoritative will that goes out that none can thwart. So when we see his commands, when we see creation, when we see his will, you got to pull that thread back, and also you see his work to see where does that stem from? All those things are active expressions of the heart of God on display. We see even glimpses of that when Jesus tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. What comes out of you is an overflow of what's inside of you. So when we see God here, we're seeing the heart of God on display. And clearly, when it says God loves something, we know that's coming from the heart of God. So what does the psalmist say about the heart of who God is? Well, you see, there's about five descriptive words here that talk about the character of God. Look at this with me back in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. Now, that word upright can mean like true, or like straight or flat, something that is true. And all his work is done in faithfulness, trustworthy, dependable. It will happen. He loves righteousness, the purest of the purest of good, the purest of the purest of what's right. He loves goodness and justice. He not only loves goodness, he hates wickedness, evil, oppression, injustice. The earth is full, kind of a canopy over everything, is full of what? The steadfast love of the Lord. So the psalmist uses these words, upright, faithful, righteous, just, and love, to talk about the very heart of God who is over all things. Now, why would that evoke praise? Why would that draw up to us this erupting praise? Well, let me compare it in this way. All of us in here, if you're an adult, and maybe even if you're a little younger, at some point in your life, you've been hurt by someone who betrayed you. Now, this is what I mean. There was some circumstances where you thought somebody was one way on the surface, so you kind of opened yourself up to them a little bit, only to see that there was a darker side inside of them that would abuse and hurt you. So, again, maybe in a romantic relationship, you got in a relationship, you thought this person was great, you opened yourself up, you were vulnerable, and all of a sudden you saw the darker side, that they were hurtful, or they abused you, or cheated on you, or did something, or lied to you, and all of a sudden you felt betrayed and hurt because you didn't see that side of them. Or maybe in another relational component, maybe you've had a friend or somebody that you confided in, you shared something personal or intimate or a struggle or thing that you were open and vulnerable with, and then later on maybe they gossiped about it. Or maybe even use that very thing back on you to put you down or insult you. And all of a sudden, you didn't think that this person who you thought was trustworthy was capable of being so mean, but then you saw a different side of them. Or some of us in here, I know, maybe it's even like on a financial business relationship where you've trusted someone and you've given money or given something, and all of a sudden they swindled you, or they didn't really know what they were doing, or they kept somebody, and all of a sudden you felt swindled. To some degree, I think every one of us have bears the scar and even some of the calluses of being betrayed. So we have trouble trusting people. We have trouble being open and trusting and vulnerable and giving ourselves to people because we're not sure what's really underneath. Here's the good news. Jesus had trouble trusting people too. John chapter 2, the end of that, if you look, it says Jesus didn't entrust himself to people. Why? Because he knew all people and he knew what was in their hearts. Here's why I bring that up. Our reluctance to trust people is because we don't really know what's deep down in there and we're afraid of being hurt by it. The psalmist is saying right here that through and through, down to the core of who God is, he is only all these things. He is only true. He is only faithful to you. He is only righteous and good in all that he does. He's only just. He will never be hypocritical. He will never be mean or wrong. He is always and only love. We struggle giving ourselves over to people because we don't know if we can trust him, if we'll be hurt. Guys, God is the only being in all of existence that we can fully give ourselves to because through and through, he is only good, only love, only trustworthy. That is praising, praiseworthy. We can fully trust God because he alone is always true, always faithful, always right, always just, and always love. So that alone would be good enough to have this kind of praise party, to be able to, you know, have this worship session. But the psalmist is actually going to take it a little bit deeper and say, that heart of God that's on display in these things, well, let's take a closer look exactly who that is. So it's not just praising the heart of God, but let's keep going in verses 6 through 9, where the psalmist takes this a level deeper. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalmist doesn't just praise the heart of God. Psalmist says we praise the power of God. The power of God specifically shown here in that good heart in creation. Now, the psalmist here uses two examples from creation. He uses the stars and the seas. Now, for those of us that have been quarantined for the last 15 months, creation is what's outside, okay? It's all creation. But the idea is we've been stuck in quarantine for a little while, right? For a while. Some of us, and we're starting to break out a little bit, but as John Romero talked about a couple weeks ago, there's this really intense season where we all kind of brought inside for a long time and maybe lost being out amongst creation, amongst God's majesty on display. So we may have forgotten that a little bit. So I want to help us remember a little bit and be inspired a little bit. So I actually have a video that I want to show you guys right now. We're going to put up, speaking of stars, and as we pull that video up, this is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope of the Andromeda Galaxy. It's a high-definition photo. And as you see, it's going to pull back in a second. Now, NASA estimates that in this picture alone of the Andromeda Galaxy is 100 million stars. 100 million stars in this one galaxy. So if you're like me, it begs the question to Google, how many galaxies are there? How many in our known universe are there? And you know, there's a manageable 125 billion galaxies in our known universe. And let's say they're all like the Andromeda Galaxy and each contain 100 million stars. Look here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Do you know how many stars 125 billion times 100 million are? No, and neither do I. God does. That's the point. That God knows. And by, how is it made? By the breath of his mouth. It's almost like intentionally, like the most, the smallest action that any one of us can ever do, besides like blink, is breathe. The smallest effort we can make, and 125 billion times 100 million stars out there. But it gets even better. Isaiah 40 says this. I think Isaiah, as we're going to see here, was very influenced by Psalm 33. Isaiah 40 says this. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. God. Lift up your eyes high and see. Who created these? He's talking about the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is what's amazing. Follow me on this. It's not simply that God, by just his breath, could bring out 100 million times 125 billion stars, more stars than we can imagine. It's not just that he knows the number of them, he has named each one and knows the name of each star. And not only knows the name, but he is sustaining them by his power. I don't know how stars work. I know you think I'm an astrophysicist or whatever that is. That's probably not even the right title. I don't even know. Yeah, see, that shows you how clearly I don't know what I'm talking about. But this like nuclear fusion or whatever that's happening in every one of these atoms on every one of these stars, he is sustaining and holding that together. Guys, how big is our God? How powerful is our God? Look at the stars and be in awe. Be amazed. You know the only thing that my breath creates is distance between me and my wife. That's the only thing. I wrote that joke on Tuesday. Yeah, so I was like, I'm going to put it in there. No, but in all reality, I know we're trying to be sensitive, so be careful with your breath, but kind of give out a gentle breathe right now on the count of three. One, two, three. Okay, somebody count with me. How many stars did we create? Guys, let us not forget the power of our God. Now, it's not just the stars, but it's the seas as well. So he says he gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. I don't know if you guys have ever been on like a transoceanic flight or whatever. I've never been over to Asia, but I've been over to Europe and the Middle East. And if you've ever been on a flight, or you can imagine it this way, you get on a plane and you go thousands and thousands of feet up in the air, and you're zooming along at hundreds of miles an hour for hours and hours and hours. And if you were to look out the windows, you would see nothing but glistening water as far as it can go. And it goes beyond, obviously, what we can even see. Every single one of those droplets in all the seas, in all the oceans, in all the lakes, in all the rivers, God holds in his hand. I'm serious when I say go home and take a half a cup of water and pour it in your hand. If you can fit it in your hand, you cannot keep it in your hand. It will leak, and in 3 minutes, you'll have a slightly damp hand with not much water in it. So whether it's the stars that he knows by name, the seas that he can hold, let me ask you this as kind of an aside. If God knows every one of those stars by name, do you not think he knows your name? You've been made in his image. You are way more valuable than a star. You are way more important than a star. You think God is so absent from your life, he doesn't know your name, know everything about you? What about holding the seas in his hand? If he can hold water in his hand, how much is he going to hold his beloved children in his hand? Guys, how big is our God? I'll be honest with you. My God is just a slightly bigger version than myself most of the time. Most of the time. And the psalmist here is reminding us that he's not just has this incredible heart, but he has this incredible power on display. Just look around. Look around. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. When we take a moment and we reflect and we sit in the awesome grandeur of creation that points to the even greater reality of God, verses 8 and 9 are the only proper response. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So the psalmist praises not just the heart of God, not just the power of God, but then he takes it a deeper level still. Oh, sorry. He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with his hand. Isaiah again, slightly plagiarizing Psalm 33. I think Isaiah was heavily influenced by that. But not just the heart of God, not just the power of God, praising the purposes of God. Now read verses 10 through 12 with me. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, but the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, I will say, this section gets into a little bit of deeper theological water. We talk about sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Let me just say really simply, and then any questions you have, you can email Milt. The Bible holds this tension for us, that it affirms two things, that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and yet man is still responsible for his actions and behaviors. And that's a tension, arguably. Take it up with the Creator when you talk to him, because that's the way he made things. But we affirm what the Bible, that God is absolutely sovereign for these things. Here's what this passage, I think, is saying simply, without going too deep, it is this. When he talks about he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, he talks about the plans of the people being frustrated. And simply put this, there is no person or no power that has the authority to thwart the good sovereign will of God. No power, no person or power that can thwart God's sovereign good will and plan. Let me put it this way. All of us in our lives, we seem like subject to or influenced by authority structures around us, right? Some of us kids, parents, right? But we may say, hey, you know, family may influence our lives, our bosses, our church leaders, our elected officials, our governments, all these things, even, you know, doctors and all these, they have an influence, and it seems like they have the authority over the outcomes of our lives. Those elected officials, those people in authority, they are going to determine what happens into our destiny and our future. And what Scripture is saying here is saying every one of those authority structures, those powers in our lives, ultimately bends and submits to the sovereign good will of God. Every one of those things is underneath the sovereign power and will of God. So what that means is a lot of things, but one is, guys, if you are a blood-bought child of God, if you are in his family for eternity, we do not need to fear. Our elected officials, our governments, our bosses, the economy, the markets, those things are not ultimately in control of us. Our loving God stands in authority over all those things. His plans stand forever. His purposes. So before, well, let me put it this way. Before we move on, there's something that's actually really powerful and brilliant in this passage that it was kind of easy for me to miss the first time. And it really answers the question, okay, Mike, in my heart, how can I really trust? I mean, there's so many things that I feel like have power over me. I feel like, man, if I just don't elect the right officials, or if I don't do this, or I don't, you know, get the right boss, or the economy doesn't stay what it needs to be, like, there's so many things that I feel like are in control of my life, and I'm worried that these forces, especially if they're negative and they're bad, they're gonna be so powerful that I don't know if God is really over those things. Those things seem to have power in my life. Those things seem to be the things that are dictating my life. Here's what the psalmist does that's brilliant, and we almost miss it. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Do you know what God points us to say, you want to know the security of my sovereign will being accomplished no matter what? The greatest power outside of God in our lives is not a government. It's not an economy. It's not a boss. The greatest power outside of God in our lives was our sin. Our dead-hearted rebellion and rejection against God. Our hearts that did not desire God, did not want God, did not follow God. If anything was going to keep us from the good will of God, it would be our sin. And God, and he says here, remember, he has chosen you as his heritage. Not even your sin can thwart the sovereign good will of God. Not even your dead hard-heartedness can thwart the sin of thwart the goodwill of God in your life. There's no government, no power, no boss that comes close to having the power that sin had over us. And Jesus defeated that. God defeated that. God's sovereign will yields to nothing. The Apostle Paul would remind us in Ephesians this way: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. If my sin can't thwart the good will of God, nothing can. Nothing can. So, you can see why the psalmist is so overjoyed with praise over God. Praising his heart, praising his power, praising the mystery of his purposes, of his divine will. But now the psalm takes a kind of a different turn. Up until this point, it's been us looking up to God, looking at God, looking at his heart, looking at his power, looking at his purposes. Now the psalm has God looking down to us. So look at this, verses 13 through 19. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope on those whose hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So yeah, we see this different shift in perspective now. Instead of looking up to God, now it's God looking down saying, who am I going to look at and find faithful and pour myself out to and protect and take care of? And he gives this like contrasting image. One is this king presiding and ruling over his kingdom, who that kingdom is threatened, and so he amasses his armies to protect him. So it's kind of the self-assured king. And this other one is a humble grace beggar that is absolutely yielding to and expectant on the grace of God and the love of God. So this self-reliant, self-assured king and this humble, expectant desirer of grace. And that contrast is meant to show us something about ourselves. Because I know you're like me, you think, man, I'm not a king. I don't have a kingdom. Certainly don't have any war horses that I know about. I don't know. Maybe some great aunt let me one. I don't know. But the reality is, we actually do have kingdoms. We actually do have war horses. And let me put it this way. So in this image, this king has his kingdom that he's trying to protect. And all of a sudden, you know, the image is that it's going to be invaded or it's going to be assaulted. And so what does it do when it's threatened? It amasses its armies, right? It talks about this army, it talks about the warriors, it talks about the wars. It's what we pull out when we think who we are and our livelihoods are threatened. What are the things that we pull out to come to our defense that we think will actually protect us and keep us safe and secure? Now, the fact of the matter is, every one of us is building our lives on securities and protections that we think are going to keep us safe, happy, and healthy outside of God. Let me give you a few examples. So when the pressure comes in and I'm worried about my life being hurt, being changed, my happiness going, I might look to the war horse of money. If I only have enough money, if I get this right amount of money in the bank account, if I can make this job, if I can have these possessions, then I can protect myself and keep my little kingdom of comfort safe. And so when the stresses come, that's my war horse. Or maybe our war horse is man, I'm so worried that people are going to come and attack me and about my character, so I got to make sure that I build up this war horses of my accolades and all my accomplishments and all my trophies and all that. Because if I can have enough people like me and if I can do enough right things, then surely nothing bad is ever going to happen to me because I'll be in the good graces of everybody. Or maybe if I can just get the right job, the secure job, if I can reach this status, if I can work hard, if I can climb the ladder, then I'll know I'll be safe, I'll be happy, I'll mean something. And we assemble these war horses around our lives because we think in them we have hope and trust and security and peace and happiness. Making sense? If you want to know what your war horses are, it's not that hard. Where do you daydream? What do you plan for? What do you wish? And in other words, what are the if-onlys in your life? Man, I'd be happy and at peace and secure if only I had this relationship. If only my kids get into this school. If only I have this amount in my bank account. If only. Those are our war horses that we're saying, that's my protection. That's my security. That's my hope. That's my trust. The if onlys. The question isn't, do you have war horses? The question is, what are your war horses? Because the Christian life is recognizing those armies and those false securities that we're putting up and calling them down. Surrendering now, laying down those armies to Jesus. So you have these if onlys. If only I had these things. If only I had this. If only I, then I would be happy. And honestly, that's what the Bible calls our salvation. Salvation is the thing that we think will save us, will protect us, will give us identity, will give us purpose. Salvation isn't simply just like forgiveness of your sins. Salvation is where you place the entirety of who you are. And he's saying this is a false hope, a false salvation. So if that is a false salvation, then what is real trust, real hope, real salvation looks like? And again, we look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death, keep them alive in famine. Again, going back to Isaiah, Isaiah says it like this in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? No, in all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now check this out. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word and has maxed out his 401k. Nope. And lives in that big house or has got that big promotion or kids are perfect or loses that weight or fill in the blank. No, those are false salvations and war horses when we put our trust in those things. I'll simply kind of say in this last part, to put it this way. When we truly put ourselves solely in the steadfast love of God, that is our security, who he is, his character, his heart, his purposes, his power. When I put myself solely in the steadfast love of my God, those if onlys turn into even ifs. If I have the steadfast love of God, even if he takes my money, I've lost nothing. If I live in the steadfast love of God, even if my relationships fall apart, I've lost nothing. If I put my trust in the steadfast love of God, even if I lose that job, that's nothing. Our if-onlys turn into even-ifs. I think what the psalmist is saying is it's a foolish and ultimately fatal thing for us to put our hope in something created. It's a foolish and ultimately fatal thing for us to put our hope in something created. We were built for our Creator. So, when we put our hearts in him, we trust in his steadfast love, what does that kind of look like? Well, I think it looks like the last few verses of this passage. It talks about praising by trusting. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Those words just pop out. Verse 20, wait. Verse 21, trust. Verse 22, hope. We praise by trusting. Guys, do you see how this psalmist's perspective on life was radically changed by placing himself and placing the congregation before the reality of who God is? Praising him in his heart, his good heart, through and through, pure and pure. His power to be able to speak the wonders of creation as if it was just a breath out of his mouth. But even more so, the purpose of his will being accomplished throughout history in our lives. And then we look at, why do we trust in other things? Why do we build our lives on trusting false securities? It makes no sense. So we turn our hearts to you and we trust not on those false salvations and false war horses that cannot secure us. We trust in you. So I'm going to invite Powerhouse to come up with a couple closing thoughts. One is, I actually think that us today, we actually have a bigger reason to have this like explosive, erupting praise. I think you and I, more so than even the psalmist and the original audience here, is because of one simple reason, that you and I, on this side of history, know the reality of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The psalmist here was praising the heart of God. We know the heart of God incarnate in Jesus. He was praising the power of God in creation. We know that it was Jesus who was not only the creator, but Jesus stepped into his creation to redeem his creation. And we talk about the sovereign purposes of God on display. We see the incredible sovereign purposes of God, that before the foundation of the world, he knew that he would send his son to this world to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death on the cross that we deserve, to rise again, conquering new sin and death, and he will one day return. We see the beauty of the sovereign will of God on display more so than even David did. We of all people should be erupting in praise that our salvation is real. It's sealed. God's steadfast love is upon us, never dimming, never going away, now through eternity. And he's telling us, give me your war horses. Let go of those false salvations. Call the armies back. Let me be the one that protects you. So the first thing, Nicole, is we should see this more clearly than anybody else because we know Jesus Christ. The second thing is this, is Powerhouse is going to lead us in music. So much of the Bible, we read it and there's kind of this individualistic response to it. Like it calls us individually to respond. Hey, Mike, don't steal. Mike, don't lie. Mike, do the best you can to be at peace with everybody, those kind of things. But so much of the Bible, including this psalm, is actually less about individualistic application, and it's calling us as a people to apply this corporately, which is way harder because it forces us to get over ourselves and out of ourselves and to open ourselves up to other people. But this whole psalm is about this collective group of people praising God together, looking at God together, responding to God together in love. So we're going to respond like that together in song, and Powerhouse will not disappoint in their energetic songs, you'll see. We're going to respond with shouts and praise, but I want to put this in our church family, right? Especially as we're kind of turning this new phase in COVID and coming out of this. Guys, the drive of us is to live this stuff out together in community with one another, praising God together, looking at God together, confessing our war horses and our false salvations and our false securities together, to be pressing each other into holiness and worship and following God together as a family. So I just want to throw that out there. Guys, as we've had this weird year and a half of disconnect, we've got some sore muscles when it comes to building some relationships again and to connecting. And we're going to ease into it. Don't worry about it. But I want to go ahead and talk. Guys, we cannot, you and I cannot follow Jesus faithfully on our own. We have to do it together. And this psalm is crying out for that. So the last thing I want to say is, you want to know how to apply this psalm? Well, we're going to do it together in just a moment. But it's a commitment to saying, I'm part of a family. And we do this together. And walk with us as we flesh out from a leadership team and a staffing team what that looks like. But ultimately, the reason that we can do this is because we worship a risen Savior. That my sin and your sin and the sins of the world were paid for in full on that cross. Our salvation and our security is as real as Jesus and as secure as his life. And so let's lift up our voices to him. Let's sing our praises to our God, because our God is absolutely worthy of us erupting in praise to him. Amen? Amen. All right, let's sing.